Let us now turn to read God's word, and our reading this evening is from the letter of Paul to the Philippians and the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1. And let us read and hear God's word. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet or necessary for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak those word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, and I do not know. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give us understanding in that reading. of his own holy and inspired word. We come in Psalm 25 in our worship at verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, so teach thou me. And do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. For thou art God that dost to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day expecting do attend. Thy tender mercies, Lord, I pray thee to remember, and loving kindnesses, for they have been of old forever. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide, and make his path to know. Psalm 25 from 4 through to 9, 5 stanzas. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Would you turn with me to the letter to the Thessalonians and the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we can just read verses 1, 2 and 3. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. We looked last week at the simple question, who are they? They are the church and the people of God called by him in a special relationship of trust with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. They know him for what he has done for their souls and the great blessings that are here given to us of their status. They are the called ones of God. And he is their God and they are his people. And the commitment of God that surrounds them and keeps each and every one of them. For they are a young church, few believers, in a very hostile environment and situation. And so Paul quite deliberately uses language and ideas that brings home to them that which they need most urgently. The assurance that they are indeed safe, even although there is much danger round about them. And the same commitment that we see there is the same commitment that we have of the Lord to ourselves. The way in which they are in the prayers of the Lord. The way in which he remembers them and brings them in the courts of heaven before God the Father for their security, blessing and safety. What a great privilege then we saw from who they were. The protection and the peace that they have. And especially it comes down to ourselves when we are alone, or when we're tempted, or when we're fighting a spiritual battle and danger threatens on every side, to remember that there is one who prays for us in the very courts of heaven. Who are they then? These privileges that we saw and looked at last week, these privileges have great stirring and motivating effect on the behavior of the believer. So the question this week, and I want us to think of, is how did they live? How is this great spiritual experience that they have had and the blessings they enjoy, how are these things translated and applied and seen in ordinary everyday living? And to answer that question, I want to think of Paul himself and the problem that he had with the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth were questioning the authority of Paul to come and to deal with them as he was. And there was in these days a particular procedure of a letter of credibility coming with anybody from one assembly to the next. And that was his credentials. And that's what gave him acceptance and established him amongst the people to whom he came, because they didn't have the modern information technology and sharing information that we have today. Every group was very much isolated, except for that letter that came as a man came from one assembly to the next, vouching for him, giving him respectability and credibility. Paul didn't have it. But Paul had something a lot more important and significant. He says in the second letter he wrote, chapter 3, he says, "You are living epistles, seen and read of all men. If people ask me for my letter, then that's where I will go and that's what I will claim." The lives of believers, seen, transparent, picked up by all who were in Corinth. And it is that same transparency and scrutiny of others round about that I want us to think of as we come to these people in Thessalonica, as we look at them this evening. Who are they? And now, how did they live? To look at this theme and this question, the first thing I want us to think of is the prayer life of Paul himself. Because the way in which they live is given for us in his prayers and petitions that are given to us in verse 3. But we start in verse 2 because he said he gives thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul was a tremendous man. He had a tremendous mind for the truth, to set it out plainly, to probe and to plumb the depths as far as the human mind could go, and to bring up gems of spiritual truth that would be of good and encouragement to those with whom he was dealing. Paul had a great heart and a concern and a burden for the believer in these days where they were, especially if they were going through troubles and difficulties. We've seen it in the way in which he dealt with these people in Thessalonica. But Paul also had a great burden in prayer. He had a huge capacity to pray for and to remember these believers whom he contacted. He knew them. He had been in their churches. He had set up the churches and the assemblies to where they belonged. Go back to the letters that he writes. We've seen already from a reading in Philippians chapter 1, a very similar formula to what we've got here in verse 2. But the same thing comes out in Ephesians, the same thing comes out in Romans. His prayers for these believers, especially in Ephesians, he prays that they might know, that they might have their mind expanded and equipped and fitted out, that they might know the greatness of their faith and their calling and the inheritance that God has for them. Praying for these believers. But when we come to the way in which he focuses upon these believers in Thessalonica, he says, first of all, we give thanks to God always for you. Now when he says always, he doesn't mean it's unbroken. But what he does say is, and what he means is, that it was regular and it was prolonged. Whenever Paul went to pray, there was always a place in his prayers for the people of this church that he had to leave and abandon so quickly because of the threat that was laid against him. That's one dimension of his prayer life. He always remembered them, but it's sharpened up. Because we're told he always, we give thanks to God always for you all. All of the ones in Thessalonica. Whatever there was need, whatever was the circumstance, whatever the situation, he prayed for all of them. And again, we can imagine the source of strength and encouragement for these people where they were going through the mill to hear these words spoken by Paul with all of the work that he was engaged in. To think that Paul, when he goes to prayer, he remembers me here in Thessalonica and all that I've got to go through. He remembered them all. What an encouragement. You can remember when the battle was being fought and Moses was up in the hills. Joshua was down in the battlefield, hand to hand fighting. And as Moses' hands were up, so the nation prevailed. As that figures and brings before us the prayers of the Lord's people for those who are in the battle, in the fight, in conflict. Paul was there doing the same as Moses was doing, praying and lifting up the people before God for their blessing. And it comes home to us even more vividly by the Lord himself in Mark's Gospel chapter 6 when we're told that he went into a mountain alone to pray. And from that place down in the water on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples, they were toiling. And we can well imagine and we can see the Lord in prayer for those who were in trouble and in difficulty. Alone in the mountain, in prayer for them and eventually coming down to help them and to take them to safety. So yes, he prays always for these people. He prays for all of them. But it gets even more specific because he says, making mention of you in our prayers. They are reminded by Paul every time he prays. And he does it by name. He mentions them individually, personally, by name. No one is forgotten. No one is excluded. There are no favorites. He knows them, their character, their home, their family, their work. He knows it because he's been with them so recently and he's able to weave together not only they themselves and their characters, but what they're going through and what they're fighting for. And every name and every face is brought by the Lord before God in prayer. He knows their strengths. He knows their weaknesses. And so he prays for them. If you go to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and there is Moses, and he's seeking a blessing on each of the different tribes. And if you read the different ways in which he speaks, you find that Moses is doing exactly like Paul did. Moses is picking up on the characteristics, the differences between one tribe and another, between one person and another. And he is praying according to that knowledge, seeking a blessing upon them. Again, you think of the Lord himself. We are told, Peter, I'm going to pray for you as the devil seeks to sieve you and to have you. And again, you can see the very specific circumstances, the character of Peter, the situation that he's in, all of these things coming together underneath the focus of the devil's work. And the Lord is there to pray for Peter, his character, his circumstances. Mentioning them by name. So therefore in Thessalonica, he prayed for them. He was thankful to the Lord for their grace and for their experience of his mercy. He was there thankful for all that the Lord had achieved in them, changing them and bringing them to know the Lord Jesus Christ for their Savior. And now he brings them all together and he brings them one by one and he brings the details about them before God, for God's further blessing upon them. His prayer life. And what does that say? And what does that say to ourselves? Sometimes when we're in prayer, we sometimes hold back from specific names being mentioned because people might think, well, you're focusing on one and not on another. But that's not what Paul did. He remembered them all and mentioned them before God in prayer. He took together the specific circumstances. He took together their character, where they're living and the people round about them. He knew all of these things about them. His prayers were informed, specific, individual, focusing upon this one and the next one and the next one. Giving thanks for spiritual blessings received, yes, but then praying for more of the same for them, where they are, who they are. There's one prayer in Scripture that I keep on reminding myself about. In Genesis chapter 48, Israel is praying for the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Israel is there praying and he says the most simple and brief prayer. And sometimes when we hear it quoted, we can hardly believe it comes from Scripture, far less the Old Testament itself, because there Israel's prayer is, bless the lads. Bless the lads. Short, specific, and to the point. The kind of prayer life that Paul brings before us. The pattern that he shows us for ours to be like. To remember all in the details, in the circumstances, to seek the highest good for them. So that's the first thing that we have here, the prayer life of Paul. The second thing I want us to think out of these two verses is the practicalities of doing it. How does he do all this? We are told in verse 3, he remembers without ceasing your things. And again, when he says he remembers without ceasing, it doesn't mean that it's constant going on all the time. The word that is used here is very, very instructive. He remembers without ceasing. It's a word that's associated with a person with a cough. And as soon as we put it like that, we can understand what he's saying. It's not coughing all the time, but he's nevertheless coughing regularly. And that's what Paul is doing. He's not praying constantly all the day long, but he is there often, remembering them and praying for them. And he's trained his memory to recall in detail things about them. We all of us need that help. We all of us need that aid when it comes to prayer. Remember when they crossed the Jordan, they were told to make a cairn of stones. And the cairn of stones were to be a memory prompt and a visual aid so that when your children in days to come ask, what do these stones mean? You've got the opportunity to tell them about your crossing of the river. It's a prompt to remind them. And our own capacity, our own memories fall away. And so it's good for us to have prayer notes. It's good for us to have a map, and downstairs in the hall we're hoping to develop that very facility. We have Rosalika out in India. We have Stefan and Cornelia down out in Romania. We have the work of Ian Alistair in Sasra. And bit by bit we can build up an image and a picture of people for whom we can pray. Their image, their picture there prompting us to remember them. It's not an indication of weakness, nor is it wrong to have that kind of memory prompt for prayer. But as we see their face, as we remember the place in which they are, so these things are a key that opens not only our memory, but our concern that leads us to pray for them. The practicalities of doing what he did, praying that he was, he remembered all of them. But not only did he remember them to pray for them, but he prayed for them with confidence. The very end of verse 3, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. He carried them in their names, in their persons, in their situation. He carried them before the Lord in prayer. And he presented them before the Lord, seeking the Lord's blessing upon them. And he does it with a confidence that the Lord will hear and the Lord will answer. There is a boldness spoken of in the scriptures. We've described it as a boldness being a freedom to speak. You're not tongue-tied. You're able to speak. It's a boldness that we saw in 1 John chapter 2, 28. A boldness at the throne of judgment. That great, terrifying situation for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. A situation where books are opened and accounts are rendered and judgment is engaged. And on that tremendous occasion, that place where we stand alone, what is the Christian going to do and what's going to happen to the Christian? We will have a boldness to speak in the name claiming Jesus Christ as our Savior. So yes, there's a boldness to speak before the Lord. In Acts chapter 4, there's that same boldness to speak before men. But when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, there is that same boldness to speak to the Lord in prayer. We can come boldly before the Lord and we can plead his promises. We can plead the status and standing of a believer that is known to us. We can invoke the reputation and what people say and think about the character of the Lord, and use that as an argument in prayer. And here is Paul. And he is bringing these young Christians before God in prayer. To develop and to mature the Christian character. Already we've got it mentioned. We'll come to it just in a moment. He's praying for them in the Christian character. He's praying for them in their Christian work. And it's all the more precious to Paul because he had to go away and leave them. And he hadn't yet the opportunity to fully equip them as he would want. Or to extend the work as he would like. And so especially he prays for them. Being bold before God, coming to speak with the Lord, to equip them in their character, and to bless them in that work. The practicalities for ourselves of remembering and of coming with a boldness before the Lord to speak with the Lord for His blessing to come upon His people, His work, His kingdom. So there we have, first of all, the prayer life that is given of Paul here, the practicalities, the way in which he put it into effect. The third thing I want us to think of and linger on now is the practical Christianity, the question that we have, how did they live? The practical Christianity of these believers that is given to us in verse 3. They were young believers. They were young Christians. But he speaks about three qualities in their lives which commend them, but also of a challenge and a lesson for ourselves. He speaks first of all about their work of faith. Now we know that faith is a vital mark for a Christian. It doesn't matter what else we might have. Doesn't matter what other boxes might be ticked. It doesn't matter whatever else we might have going for us. If we do not have faith, then we are not Christian. And if there is no faith seen in the gathering and the assembly of people together, that is not a Christian church. That's how vital and essential that faith is, set for us by the Scriptures. It's a faith that lays hold of the work of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice He's offered on behalf of His people, taking the wrath that was due to them and drinking of the cup Himself to spare His people from that experience. That's what Paul worked for, prayed for, traveled for. To spread and to make known this great gospel of salvation. And it's one of, you know, it is the most important experience, and it's the most important possession that any one of us can ever hold or have. To come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord and friend. To know His grace, His power, and His love. So the question, before we go any further, we've got to leave it for ourselves, is this: have we got that faith in Jesus Christ? Because there is no question more important, with more far-reaching consequences for us, than what we've just asked ourselves just now. Have we got that faith in Jesus Christ? Well, we have these believers there, and that was the experience they had, and that Paul delighted to see in their lives, this faith in Jesus Christ. But that faith cannot be boxed in. It cannot be contained. It cannot be put in a corner and sat on. Controlled, limited. The cross of Calvary and the love and the grace of the Lord God that is displayed in that cross bursts out into every area of life. It challenges, it changes, it claims so many departments in the life of the believer. Wherever it reaches, it puts down a marker and makes a stake. That faith, that way of looking out on ourselves through the Scriptures and the portions of Scripture that we have, helps us to read our own providences and our own lives, the purpose of our life. it stirs us up in so many different ways. The Lord did this for me. And we take what He's done for me, and it applies in so many different departments and so many different areas of my life. We refer so much everything back to Him. The small things, the great decisions, the spiritual things and the everyday things. The whole of our life comes underneath the claim of the cross. But here especially, when we go down, we'll come to it if the Lord spares us. Verses 6, 7, 8, 9 and 10, towards the end of this chapter. We're given there the work these people were engaged in making known this gospel. Spreading the word. And how were they doing it? They were doing it the work of faith. They were doing it with a conviction, a belief. They were doing it with the assurance that God's word would not return void to them. They took it out into the valleys behind them. They went around the streets where they were living. They shared it with people that they met. This was their work of faith. They believed in this gospel because they'd experienced and tasted it for themselves. And they were going out to speak of it and share it with others. With a simple, childlike faith and confidence. What God did for them, God would do for others. And the way God's words challenged them and changed them, that same word would challenge and change others. Their work of faith. They might have known but a little. But for the little that they knew, they lived by it. Their work of faith. Trusting in the Lord and going out with His truth. And that was something that Paul picked up on and was thankful for. But something else that he noted in these people's lives, not only the work of faith, but he notes also the labor of love. Yes, they went out with this message. They went out believing and trusting in the Lord to do for others as the Lord had done for them. But why? Why did they do it? They were so different. Their lives had now been changed. How can you explain what they were and why they were now living in this way? And the key that we've got time and time again is to go back to what Paul himself said in Galatians chapter 2. He loved me and he gave himself for me. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ to the likes of Paul, and the way in which Paul, before he became a Christian, the way in which he treated the Christian church and the way in which he treated Christians, it was horrendous to Paul. And yet here is Paul, and the Lord Jesus Christ saves and redeems him. Paul simply couldn't get round it. He couldn't get past it. There was something compelling and something that gripped him. Every time he even mentioned the cross of Calvary. Behind the agony and behind the suffering of the Lord, what he endured on that cross, he endured all because of the love the Lord had to each and to every one of his own people. That's the love that the Lord has. And that's the love that is here taken as a pattern for the behavior of these believers in Thessalonica. They applied themselves as fully in all that they did. Not only in their ordering of their life and changing of things that had to be changed and throwing out, taking in that sanctification of their life, molding themselves in the pattern given to them in the book shown to them in Jesus Christ their Lord. That was something they had to address because there were a lot to change in their lives. And they got on with it. A labour of love. Reassessing, remodelling, remoulding their lives. Yes, there was that love. The church indeed is composed of people who love God and who love each other. But sometimes that can call for very strenuous applications on our part. In 1 John, we read these words. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we are told, "He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." There is that quality to be seen in every one of his people. That love, but it's to be a love that is shown to others. A love to be shown amongst the Lord's people. And as we said, time, that is calling for strenuous application on our part. And true grit to love others who provoke us or to rile us in the way that they act. But we've got no choice in the matter. As the Lord loved us, offensive and provocative as we were, we have no choice but to love others, even although they might be like that to us. But especially here, in the way in which these Thessalonian believers behaved, it was in evangelism that this labor of love was shown. They were reaching out to others. And one of the things about this letter to the Thessalonians is this very quality of a model and a pattern for evangelism to be put into effect today. They were reaching out to others to tell them of the need of the Savior. They were going out to a wide circle. And they were doing it following the pattern of the Lord's dealings with them. His love reached out to them while they were yet sinners. So they likewise were reaching out to others. The unlovely ones. The offensive ones. The provocative ones in the city of Thessalonica. The ones that they met on their doorstep that riled them day after day. But they sought to love them as the Lord had loved they themselves in the first place. And the way that they did it, it's a labor of love that's told us here. The way they did it was exhaustive and wearing. The word here, the labor of love, the word labor there brings before us in the Greek, it's a huge commitment that is required. It's a huge challenge that is put before them, this labor. And when they go and engage in that labor, it leaves them utterly exhausted, weary, worn out. That's what it means, this labor of love. When they've got to go out and speak with somebody and engage in discussion and sharing the gospel and the way in which they've got to take so much flack and take so much back from them. And they stick at it because that's the way the Lord dealt with them. They kept on pushing themselves. There was nothing average about these people. It wasn't even 100% that they gave. It was more like 110%. That's the way they gave the work of faith. It was engaged in with the labor of love. And that labor was all the more applied intensified because of two things. They were aware, and it's something that comes out at the end of every single chapter we've mentioned. They were aware of the return of the Lord. And so therefore they were conscious that God is going to require an account from them. What did you do to tell your neighbor about me? What did you do to share the gospel with others? And that questioning that they knew was going to come when the Lord returns, that's what motivated them in love and labor to speak to others. But not only was there that account to be rendered by them when the Lord returns, there was also this. The door of opportunity for these people would be closed. As the tree falls, so it will lie. And if they don't know and if they don't trust in Jesus Christ, they will be condemned to hell forever. That's what motivated them, drove them on at 110%. Again, the pattern is there for ourselves to follow. Their work of faith, their labor of love. The third thing that we have is the patience of their hope. So we see them, they're working and they're living in a certain way. And it's not plain sailing for them then, it's not plain sailing for the believer nowadays. We can see small things, we can see big things coming into our lives and challenging us and bumping us, flattening us sometimes, obstacles and problems that we cannot get round with ease or with any degree of comfort. There are so many troubles and problems that come visiting the Christian's life. And especially when we're engaged in that work of evangelism and sharing the gospel, it seems to be multiplied to us. But they're not put off. They've got a patience of hope. Because they can look back to the cross, and the love of the cross encourages them. And they can look forward to the glory to come. And that draws them out and gives them a strength to keep on going. That place that the Lord has prepared, that place where there'll be no more tears and there will be no more sin, that place where the Savior waits for his own, sure and certain that place is. And the patience they have as they labor, as they travel, as they journey, day after day towards it, always fulfilling the purpose the Lord had for them, to be light, to be salt, to be an open, transparent book that these people round about them in the city could read as a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. The patience of their hope. And sometimes when we think of hope, sometimes that hope is speculative. Well, I hope we'll have a good summer, but you're not quite sure when you say it. That's nothing like the hope that is spoken of here. What the believer has is sure and it is certain. It's not a question of probabilities or ifs or buts. That Jesus will return and he will make all things new. He will come and he will restore that place where his people will be with himself. And with that vision and with that hope before his people, so they keep on going. Short term, it will be hard. But the end is never in doubt. The pattern that they have is the one that was shown to them by the Lord himself. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, and we read simply these words, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. His eyes were fixed on the bright future yet to come, as sure and certain as it was. Paul was certain of it. These Thessalonian believers were certain of it. so must we. How they lived, how they behaved. They leave simple questions, and with this I'm closing. Do we have that practical faith applied to all areas of our lives? The work of faith. Taking what we know and what the Lord requires of us and putting it into practice, living by the book. Do we have that love for the Lord gripping our soul as it gripped Paul? Giving us power and strength in all that we do. And especially as we share the gospel with others. Do we have that patience in the face of all that life throws at us? Neither to waver, to wander, or to wobble on the Christian path, but to have our eyes fixed on the glory that is yet to come, when we shall be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the place that He's prepared, and we will be with Him forevermore. Is that our hope? Do we have that love? Is that faith in our soul? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we thank Thee for the riches of Thy word and the way in which Thou dost speak to us through it. The way in which there is encouragement there when we are in need. Where there is guidance when we are in chaos. Where there is challenge, especially when we are faced with things that need to be changed and to be brought about in our lives. And so, Lord our God, as each one of us here is alone before Thyself, do Thou minister to us out of Thy word as we have heard it and been exposed to it this day. And may this day indeed be a time and a day of significance and strengthening to our soul. Bless us, our Lord, and in all of the privileges given to us, especially in worship and drawing near to Thee. Do Thou, O God, forgive us our sin. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 65. Psalm 65, praise waits for Thee in Zion, Lord, to Thee vows paid shall be. O Thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to Thee. Iniquities, I must confess, prevail against me do, but as for our transgressions, then purge away shalt Thou. Blessed is the man whom Thou dost choose and makest approach to Thee, that he within Thy courts, O Lord, may still a dweller be. We surely shall be satisfied with Thine abundant grace and with the goodness of Thine house, even of Thy holy place. Psalm 65 at the beginning, praise waits for Thee in Zion, Lord. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all.